It's not just a story in the Bible. It's not just something on the calendar now. It's not a made-up holiday like Father's Day or we honor mothers on Mother's Day. Those are great days. Those are wonderful days, but those aren't rooted in a day in history. We celebrate July 4th. And when do we celebrate? We celebrate it on July 4th because we know that was our Independence Day. Easter happened on a specific day at a specific time. It was a historical event. And we know this by what was recorded outside of the Bible, by the people that were there, eyewitnesses, those that wrote down the details of the day, those that wrote down the details of what happened after Easter. And so we're here to celebrate because we now know that what happened on what we call Good Friday, when Jesus was killed and hung on a cross, that a victory happened on the third day. He had told us he was going to do that. And in fact, I'll show you today that 2,000 years earlier, in the oldest book, the first one written for the Bible, the book of Job, tells us who he is and what he is. And then 1,000 years after that, 1,000 years before Christ died, there's a psalm written about him. Psalm 22 is written as though he's on the cross telling what's happening. I think this is all really, really interesting. A lot of people saw Friday when he was killed as a defeat. A lot of people view today that Christianity is dying too. That Christianity itself is on its way out. And in some parts of the world, it is in decline. But in this past year, every day, more than 80,000 people became a Christian. Just this past year, every day, 80,000 people said, "Wow, maybe this is real. Maybe this is true." And they discovered that it is. Of that number, every day, I just find this interesting, and I don't know how they know this, but it's a study with all these different letters and words after it by all these people, and it's regarded as the best information out there on these polls. But they say that every day, 300 atheists become Christians. And so of the 80,000, 300 of those were staunchly opposed to there being a God. And so Christianity is not dying, but growing. One of the things that we know from what the Bible talks about is what happened right after Christ was killed. The immediate impact was what? The disciples and the people that were following him were afraid. They thought that the person that they knew to be the Messiah, their Savior, was killed and it was over. He had told them, "The temple will be torn down and will be rebuilt in 3 days. I'm going away, but I will come back." He told them these things. And yet, they were afraid. They were hiding. And so we know that impact, what it did. But that changed, right? Because of Easter. I don't really see the death of Jesus as a defeat. This is a picture of an empty cross. Around it is a white heart. Pure, clean, perfect. And that'll come into play later as well. I've tried to put my thoughts into a sentence or two. It says, I want you guys to understand this. From creation through the first advent, with the birth of Jesus and his death on the cross, until the second advent, which is when Jesus returns, there has been a powerful love story playing out before our eyes. Easter is the pivotal point in the battle for your very heart. Today, we're going to look at three areas in the Bible. We're going to look into Matthew as it records what he saw that day. What Matthew saw and what he's going to write is what happened when Jesus was on the cross. We're going to go back and look at Psalms 22 and what David wrote as a song, celebrating something that he didn't understand. But it wasn't really a celebration. It was a lament. It was a cry. And it plays out to be the words of Christ from his perspective. And then we're going to look at the passage from Job. So here we are in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read from 35 to 46, and I'll start with 35 through 38 first. I've been using it's called The Voice. It's a translation that puts the Bible into a narrative, as though it was on stage in front of you. It's a more like a play would be done, and so it will give the characters and what they're doing and things like that. But it's a good translation. I just want it to be done so that you would understand, maybe in a way that you could picture what's going on. And so in verse 35 in Matthew 27, it says this: "And so they had him crucified. They divided the clothes off his back by drawing lots. And they sat on the ground and watched him hang. They placed a sign over his head: 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' And then they crucified two thieves next to him, one at his right hand and one at his left hand." Continuing now in verses 39 and 40. "Passers-by shouted curses and blasphemies at Jesus. They wagged their heads at him and hissed. Passers-by say this: 'You're going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days? Why don't you start with saving yourself? Come down from the cross if you can, if you're God's son.'" Continuing now, "The chief priests, scribes, and elders are mocking him. 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. Is he really the king of Israel? Then let him climb down from the cross, then we'll believe him. He claimed communion with God. Well, let God save him, if he's God's beloved son.' Even the thieves hanging to his right and his left poured insults upon him. And then, starting at noon, the entire land became dark. It was dark for 3 hours. In the middle of the dark afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This was a lament. This was his suffering. It was said when he had very little breath left. It was a cry. This is what his disciples saw. The people that had followed him and believed in him. His mother is there, looking on. Hadn't she heard from angels? Hadn't she been told who he was? How could this be? And now he's crying out this lament: "God, why are you leaving me, forsaking me?" I mean, can you put yourself there? What would you think? What would you think? I mean, I know what I would think. I would think it's done. I would think all that we had hoped for is no longer relevant. But the thing is, these were the first words of a psalm, a song that was written by David. Psalm 22 has some stuff in it that we can really learn. We can learn from this. You see, this was a song to the tune of a deer or a doe, the doe of the dawn. And if you were around in the time of David, you would know exactly what song that is. Yeah, I don't know what song it is. I don't know the tune to it, but this was a song. And the reason they did these in songs is so they could be remembered. It was a way to carry the information forward. Yeah, and this was a prophetic song written in the future. And the first verse in Psalms 22 says this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" This psalm has 31 verses in it. We're not going to look at all of them today. We're going to check out a few of them. We're going to see what we can see in them. The next section I want you to look at is the second half of verse 6 down through verse 8, and I'll read that to you. "Scorned by everyone, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Does that sound familiar? Does this sound like what happened? As Matthew saw and Matthew recorded, these are what took place on the cross. Psalms 22 is known as the Psalm of the Cross. And it plays out in some other verses as well. In 22:14, says these words: "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me." That's the way Christ would have felt. Disjointed, exhausted. "I'm poured out like water," which actually happens. The soldier, to verify that he's dead, thrusts a spear up under his ribs, and what gets drained out is blood and serum. That what happens when somebody dies is blood separates, and it's water and serum. And so that wouldn't have happened had he not been dead. And so it's gruesome to be poured out like water. There's more verses in there that talk about his hands and feet being pierced. There's more descriptive words of the crucifixion in this psalm. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on how he suffered. It breaks my heart to know what he did. The psalm ends in verse 31. "They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn." That's you guys, right? Proclaiming to the yet unborn. We were not born then. "He has done it." When Jesus died, right before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." He has done it. And that's how this psalm ends. You know, does the fact that it was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion mean anything to you? Some people, yes and no. I mean, we see what happened after Christ died and he came back, right? There is witnesses. They went from being afraid and hiding to being bold and sharing their faith. He didn't just appear to two people. Hundreds of people over a period of 40 days. Multiple witnesses and multiple occasions. He was there. He was visible. He spoke with them. He taught them. Again, this is not just story. Not just story. This is what happened. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there's another part I want to look at, And I talked about this last week, a little bit of a teaser. There's another verse. The start of verse 6. We looked at 6b, and so now we're going to look at the beginning of it. And I find this intriguing, and I want to share this little piece of information with you. It starts off in verse 6 with these words. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. This is Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus identifying himself with a worm. I mean, what does that make you picture when he says, I'm a worm and not a man? I went to my first word picture is a worm on the ground or in the ground, right? Lowly, stepped on, useful for all kinds of things, fishing. You know, when I picture a worm, I picture an American worm, right? But there's a word here that we don't know. In fact, the translators in England, when they first started to translate this into English, they read this worm, this word, and it was a grub. It was a worm. They didn't know because they weren't from the region of Israel. And there is a specific worm called the tolaath. And the tolaath is a Hebrew word for a crimson worm, a red worm. There's a different word for regular worm, rima. Okay? And so I don't usually like to speak and use and go to the Bible and say there's a word that you can't know unless you know Hebrew. Or there's a word you can't understand the Bible unless you know the ancient language. I don't usually like to speak from that place. But today, I want to share an insight. Because the tolaath, the crimson worm, is a unique worm. It's the only one of its kind. And from creation, it's done this one peculiar thing. You see, the crimson worm is named that because of a red liquid that it produces. It is used in the Middle East to dye their clothes, their royal red clothes. Somebody mentioned just the other night that if you're here in America and you're making red clothes to send to the Middle East, you have to use their dye because they won't accept it because the color won't be right. Their royal red, their crimson red, is specific to that region, and they know it. So the crimson worm produces this color, this liquid. When? The female, when she's ready to give birth to her offspring, to provide life for them, she climbs a tree, knowing what's going to happen. She climbs a tree and she attaches herself to the tree so she can't fall off the tree. She's attached of her own will. She attaches herself to the tree. And when she does, she forms a hard shell over herself and lays her eggs. As soon as she does that, she gives this liquid, this red dye. She exudes it. And it covers all the eggs. It permanently stains the eggs. It also permanently stains the tree. And so here's this red worm on a tree, happens to be an oak tree, a specific kind of oak tree, that they have over there and not over here. And so here it is, hard shell, protecting the offspring, giving of herself this red dye that permanently stains them. And for 3 days, and 3 days only, the offspring feed on that dye. They feed on the mother. They consume her. On the third day, they leave. What's left on the tree is the shell of the mother that is now pure white and looks like wax. The last thing the mother does after they leave is her body contracts because of what's gone on. The head goes up. the tail comes around and attaches. What it forms is a shape of a heart. A pure white heart on a red stained tree. You wonder where and why the heart shape is the heart shape, because it's not shaped like our heart, right? You see a heart on the wall. It's not a human heart, which is this weird-looking thing with stuff sticking out of it. Wouldn't look so good on the on that Valentine's card. Thanks, honey. That's great. Right? But it's more interesting than that. That white wax that's left has a couple purposes. It can be used as on wood. It makes a really nice finish on wood. It's a preserver of wood. It helps wood last a long time. It also, as the wax, if you don't harvest it as wax, it dries and becomes like wool. It actually looks like wool. And then it comes down like snow as it dries, which is incredible. They take the dried wool white, they grind it up for a medicine. You never guess what that medicine does. It regulates a heart. If your heart has a problem with rhythm, it regulates the heart. This little worm, this Tolaath, that sacrifices her life, that freely attaches herself to the tree. Sound familiar? That gives of her very body and blood so that others can live. Permanently stained. Permanently stained. So back in Job, 1,000 years or more prior to when Psalms 22 was written, are these words. In Job 25:6, it says, "How much less man who is a maggot, a worm, a rima," talking about men, talking about us. "And the Son of Man," Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man, identified himself in that way. And here it's saying, "And the Son of Man who is a worm," but not the rima, the Tolaath. So even then, the Son of Man, even then, Jesus was identified as this worm. And to me, again, I love what happened after he died. And he came back, and the witnesses that saw him, and the way they changed their lives. You know that all the disciples gave up their life in defense of what they knew and what they saw. Have you tried to think through if they had decided as a group of people to make this story up? If they had said, "Hey, you know what, we've been following this guy, we used to be fishermen and tax collectors, and I don't want to go fishing anymore. I don't want to go back to doing that. What if we came up with this crazy idea that he came back to life? You know, because then we could be rich and famous. Because then we could travel around on a speaking tour, we could write books and make some money. Life would be great if we made up the story." No, that's not what happened. It's not what happened to them. They were pursued and persecuted and killed because of their testimony. I'm moved by a couple things. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus knew the plan. And the Bible, New Testament, says he willingly left heaven to come to earth to take on the form of a servant. He chose. He knew the plan. He came to earth. He lived. I think about a few things along with that. The night before he was taken, and he went up to pray, and he took his disciples with him. And if you remember the story, They fell asleep. They weren't concerned. They had no idea what was going on. What did Jesus do, though? He was so anxious that the capillaries burst and he sweat blood. He knew the plan. He knew the plan. He attached himself to the tree. Was it the nails that held him? Was it the nails that held him there? No. He could have called on legions of angels. None of this he had to do. He did it willingly. We receive life and are permanently stained by his crimson blood. The Old Testament, in the land of Egypt, when death was going to come over the city, and they made a sacrifice and they painted the door, marked it with blood, so they would be saved because they were God's people. That's a terrible, hard story. But it's a redemption story. It's a God reaching out saying, I will save you. And this is the same thing that Jesus did on that day. Your salvation and everlasting life are his victory. There's another interesting thing from very creation, is that across many societies, regardless of language, regardless of whether in a developing country or where they are, when somebody wins, there's a universal thing that everybody does. When you win something, what do? You cheer, and your hands go up, right? You cheer, and your hand, it's across the board. We see it in Guatemala. We see it in Mexico. We see it up in Washington County. They're worlds apart. You see it in videos from Africa and all those places. You watch an Olympic event. You see those things. That was built into us. This is my own thinking. I haven't read this in a book, and it may not hold a lot of water. But when I picture Christ on the cross, his arms are outstretched. But when he dies, when he says it is finished, what happens? He drops. The ultimate victory is on the cross. The ultimate victory is your salvation. So questions to ponder. What is regulating your heart? What do you have in there? The pure white wool of a risen Savior? Do we live like a worm on the ground? Do we live as humans, lowly and like a maggot, consuming garbage and junk, temporary? Or are we saved? Are we living ourselves like a sacrifice, like a tola'ath, loving others in the way that Christ did? Thank you. There's a young lady that I've worked with in the past at sports and music camp. She's from northern Maine. Her name is Carson Koch. She's a junior now at Cedarville, a Division II school out in Ohio. I was watching last night one of those live Facebook things where they go live, and it was a teammate showing her run a race. She was in high school, she was a sprinter and a high jumper, and then she moved to an 800 runner and finished in the top of Division II last year as a champion. But this time she was running a 1500. And she started off in the race, and they were showing it live, and they're talking about Carson, and she was in the middle of the pack. And she was running around, and they're saying, well, she's hitting her splits, and so she's running her normal time. What her personal best is was like a 420 something, which is an amazing for a female to run a 420 1500, right? But with about 700 meters to go, which is a lap and three quarters, basically, right? She steps out of the line. She swings way to the outside, and she sprints to the front. And the people around say, oh, no, she's kicking too early. Does she think it's the last lap? Because I've seen athletes do that, right? They think they have one lap to go, but there's really two. But she takes off, and she's putting distance on the field. And not only did she not slow down, she went faster and ran her fastest split the last lap and finished winning this race against Division I runners, against Olympic hopefuls in first place, 4 seconds out in front, beating her best time by 12 seconds. It's like crazy. And people are doing, the arms are up and everybody's running around and she's standing there just dazed. Obviously, she's exhausted. And they're like, "Well, how are you doing?" And she's like, "I want to puke." You know, so she's being honest, right? And they said, "You went the hard way." She goes, "Well, I felt trapped. And I decided that, you know, I've been working so hard. Why settle for this? It's going to hurt. But I'd be so disappointed if I don't try. And so I just went." And I'm wondering if some of us here today have prepped, are living life in a way, and you're running at your pace, and you're doing things that you normally do. But isn't there more? Isn't it time to step out? Don't just be in the pack, but get ahead of the pack. I want to challenge you to not be the same. God loves you where you are. Don't get me wrong. He loves you exactly where you are. Whether you're here, 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 somewhere in the middle, or on a whole different page, where you are, He loves you. He doesn't want you to stay there. There's better for you. There's better for you. If it's something that you want to talk about, pray about, we've got elders and deacons and ladies in the church that would be willing to pray with you. If you want to kind of hang out and talk with somebody, please do that. We're going to go downstairs and have some coffee and spend some time together. If you have to go and do things, that's okay. Be blessed. It's Easter. But if you want to talk, we'll take the time for that. We want to be praying with you and for you, okay? Let me pray real quick. God, thank you for saying the words, "I am not a man, I am a worm." And not the worm that we think of, but this amazing, loving, sacrificial worm that gave all for us to have life, to be made white as snow. Thank you for that. Lord, I ask for the people here and the folks listening to the podcast and others that they may tell about the things they've heard today, Lord, that you will speak to them, that their hearts will be moved, that you and they can have a real relationship. Bless this church. Bless these people. Be with us as we go forth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.